Welcome to Central Study Hour here from Sacramento Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are glad and excited to continue studying the Bible and singing praises to the Lord for this Sabbath. I hope you also feel the same wherever you are watching us from and our visitors here joining us as well in the sanctuary. For our first hymn, it's going to be Give Me Jesus, number 305. This is a request by Tony and Sherrington Robinson, who is writing us from Jamaica. We're going to be singing all four stanzas, and I pray that you will meditate in that morning when we raise up, that we will ask the Lord to give us Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus all day long. Just as beautiful was this hymn, we would like to know more of the upcoming Sabbath, so which hymns you would like us to sing together. Therefore, you can go to saccentral.org, find us the contact us section of the menu, and then CSH for a hymn request. There, write your name, where you're writing us from, and the number of the hymn. For our next hymn, it's going to be Day by Day 532. This is a request from Nikita Hendricks, who is writing us from Texas, USA. We're going to be singing all three stanzas. And as well, this is another of my favorite ones. Day by day, with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Let's sing together.
Day by day, and with each passing
let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, it's so sweet to trust in you and walk with you day by day. I pray that we can reach that promised land, and I pray that you can speak to us this morning for the Sabbath lesson. Please be with our speaker, Pastor Fred Dana, and be with our loved ones wherever they are. In Jesus, I pray, amen. Amen. Today, Sabbath lesson will be number 4, Genesis, the flood, titled The Flood. This will be by Pastor Fred Dana. Have a blessing Sabbath morning.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. It's good to see a few smiling faces out there. And, you know, it really means a lot to come and see smiling faces and people you know and have learned over the years to love and appreciate. So our lesson today, as Lexi said, was from the quarterly on Genesis. It's lesson 4 on the flood. And if you would like a DVD or a CD of this lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@sacscentral.org. The offer is C22217. And just make sure you leave us your name and address and if you want a CD or DVD. And I just realized I forgot to welcome our live stream audience. So welcome to those of you who are watching live stream or catching us on the YouTube channel or 3 Amen Proclaim or whatever digital connection you have. We're really glad you've joined us too. So let's just go right to the lesson now. It's called The Flood. So my first question is, do you believe this is true? There's a lot of people who claim to be Christians that don't really think it's true. I mean, after all, it's a huge thing for the whole world to be covered in water, and it would be the greatest catastrophe in the history of the world. And a lot of people just say that's too hard to believe. It's probably some local flood that got exaggerated a little bit or something like that. Well, let me ask you this. Is there any scientific evidence for a worldwide flood? How did shells get up on the top of mountains? And a lot of people don't realize it because those who study dinosaurs don't usually tell you this, but most dinosaurs are found in a situation that is clear evidence of drowning. Like, I'll give you 2 examples. When they find dinosaur bones, they usually find several dinosaurs kind of in a heap. And it's kind of like the way water washes things into a particular spot. And it's like when they find these dinosaur bones, it's kind of like if you've ever seen a long lake and the wind tends to blow one way, the one end of the lake is full of debris. And that's how they find dinosaur bones. Usually there's clusters of them, and they got to sort one dinosaur out from another. Not only that, I think it's the Ankylosaurus, that's the armored one. They're always found upside down, which is what would happen if they were in water. You know, so there's evidence. The geological column, which is often used as proof of millenniums of time, the geological column, if you look at it with the story of the flood in mind, it makes sense because the creatures that can hardly move, the very slow species, are at the bottom. The evolutionists say they were around millions of years ago. Well, actually, they're at the bottom of the geological column because they were the first to drown and be buried. At the top of the geological column is the most mobile animals, the ones that could run and flee and last the longest. Just the way everything's buried, the layers, fits the mobility of creatures, which is what would happen in a flood as things are struggling for survival. So the fossils themselves can be interpreted in a way that perfectly fits a flood, or if you want to believe in, you know, there were millions of years, then you can interpret it that way. Education, page 129, has a very interesting statement. Says, before the flood, the development of vegetable and animal life was immensely superior to that which has since been known. At the flood, the surface of the earth was broken up, marked changes took place, and in the reformation of the earth's crust were preserved many evidences of the life previously existing. The vast forest buried in the earth at the time of the flood and since changed to coal form the extensive coal fields and yield the supplies of oil that minister to our comfort and convenience today. Now listen to this sentence. These things, as they are brought to light, are so many witnesses mutely testifying to the truth of the Word of God. So this is interesting because God preserved things in the crust of the earth to be witnesses or to be a testimony of a greater society or a greater world. Some of the fossils that are found in coal are of plants that were so luxurious that they don't match anything in the world today. And there's another statement, I don't have it here, where she talks about the great trees like the redwoods, that they were preserved as a testimony of a greater vegetation on the world at one time. I don't know if these trees survived the flood or they are offspring of trees that survived the flood, but God intended purposely to preserve a few evidences of the much greater vegetation and plant life that existed before. But, you know, you can interpret that through the eyes of faith or you can interpret that through the eyes of unbelief. And we have both choices in the world today. You know, and then there's another interesting evidence of a worldwide flood. Did you know that every culture in the history of the world has a flood story? Now, those flood stories can vary a little bit, like the Gilgamesh epics that come from Mesopotamia. They have the people that are in a boat shutting the door themselves. But the Bible says that the angel came and shut the door. But it's almost the same story. But even in China and India and in South America, and these flood stories are told everywhere in the world, or they've been preserved. People might not talk about them so much anymore, but the record of those stories is still there if you search for them. All right, so do you believe this story of a flood is true? Did Jesus believe the flood story was true? He did. And if we're going to not believe it, then we're disagreeing with Jesus. And that seems to be a problem for Christianity if you claim to be a Christian and follower of Jesus, but you don't believe what Jesus said. So, in fact, we have Jesus' words in our memory text. Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So he obviously believes the story of Noah. But what does he mean when he says, "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be"? What does that mean? Well, I think for sure it means there are lessons for today that come from the time of Noah. It seems like Jesus is saying, what the world was like at the time of Noah, the world will be like at the end. And that's not very good. In fact, look at the opening of the narrative. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, that's interesting because, you know, the word evil is from the Hebrew ra. You know, when in the creation story, God sees everything as good, tov. But in this account, he sees everything as evil. In fact, you know, the Bible kind of implies that he regretted that he had made the world. I don't think he regretted he made it. He regretted what was going on, but it sounds like he regretted making it. But has he given up on it? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 6, and let's look at, we'll start with verse 5, Genesis chapter 6. All right, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's the verse that started the narrative. "And it repented God that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Now, choosing the word repented could give us a wrong understanding there, but it's really meaning that God's feeling really terrible about how things have turned out. And that he grieved in his heart. Now, if God grieves in his heart, is he wicked, mad, and ready to destroy? If you grieve in your heart over something your son or daughter does or goes through, is that an eagerness to just write them off? No. If your heart is breaking because a son or daughter is suffering or going through something, someone you really love is suffering, there's actually hope in that. Because when God's heart grieves, God can do stuff that we can't do for people we grieve about. You know, so there's hope. All right, so let's continue. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, and includes the animals. And then verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God for Noah. We'll see in the narrative that when it says God was sorry, the author says the Hebrew word for sorry is nakam. And he said it's almost the same word as Noach, which is Noah. All right, he said it's the words are related. Noah's name, Noach, means comfort. And so in this passage, when it shows how God is sorry, it grieves in his heart, it also implies he can do something about it. And he's going to take this person, Noah, whose name means comfort, and God is finding hope. Or maybe I should say he's placing hope, because he's the one who's been working with Noah, right? All right, so verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. All right? There was comfort there. And then it talks about Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then verse 11 says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, I want you to go to Friday's lesson, because there is a quotation there that helps us understand what that world was like. Now, the discussion question is a good place to start, though. It says, what are the common characteristics of the pre-flood society and ours? All right, how is their world like ours? So at the top of the page, the author writes this. A comparison between the mentality and the behavior of the people and the state of the world before the flood and that of the people in our days is particularly instructive. To be sure, human wickedness is not a new phenomenon. Look at the parallels between their time and ours. So let's work through this. This is Ellen White from Patriarchs and Prophets, starting with on page 101, says, the sins that called for vengeance upon the antediluvian world exist today. The fear of God is banished from the hearts of men, and his law is treated with indifference and contempt. So that's one way that's the same. The intense worldliness of that generation is equaled by that of the generation now living. God did not condemn the antediluvians for eating and drinking. Their sin consisted in taking these gifts without gratitude to the giver and debasing themselves by indulging appetite without restraint. It was lawful for them to marry. Marriage was in God's order. It was one of the first institutions which he established. He gave special directions concerning this ordinance, clothing it with sanctity and beauty. But these directions were forgotten, and marriage was perverted and made to minister to passion. A similar condition of things exists now. I think we know that, don't we? That which is lawful in itself is carried to excess. Fraud and bribery and theft stalk unrebuked in high places and low. The issues of the press teem with records of murder. The spirit of anarchy is permeating all nations, and the outbreaks that from time to time excite the horror of the world are but indications of pent-up fires of passion and lawlessness that, having once escaped control, will fill the earth with woe and desolation. The picture which inspiration has given of the antediluvian world represents too truly the condition to which modern society is fast hastening. Even now, in the present century, and in professedly Christian lands, there are crimes daily perpetrated as black and terrible as those for which the old world sinners were destroyed. You know, there's another passage where she describes the antediluvians because of they were closer to creation. They had much greater vital force, you know, and they lived a lot longer. You know, they're living 800 years, some even 900, and yet they're all geniuses as far as compared to us. They have greater brain power. Everybody does. But yet, when you're evil and you have greater brain power, what do you do with that gift? You find levels of evil that we don't live long enough to find. And she describes them as men of great stature and strength, renowned for wisdom, skillful in devising the most cunning and wonderful works. And it says, but their guilt in giving loose rein to iniquity was in proportion to their skill and mental ability. In other words, it was a generation of evil geniuses. And the longer they lived, the worse things got. And so as an act of mercy, God's going to have to shorten the lifetime of man to try to reduce the depths of evil men go to. All right, so then it says, they employed the gold and silver, which was plenteous, the precious stones and the choice wood in the construction of habitations for themselves, and endeavored to excel one another in beautifying their dwellings with the most skillful workmanship. I don't know, Matt, you're a builder. Can you imagine having all the resources you need and having an intellect of creativity that you could create a home that no one in this world could imagine would be so beautiful? And she says they competed with one another in this workmanship. They sought only to gratify the desires of their own proud hearts and reveled in the scenes of pleasure and wickedness. And it says, not desiring to retain God in their knowledge, they soon came to deny his existence. Said they glorified human genius, worshiped the works of their own hands, and taught their children to bow down to graven images. How can someone be so smart to be a genius and yet be so degraded? You see, good and evil has very little to do with how smart we are. But we can create a lot more evil if you know. I mean, you think about some people who calculate some of the things they do. This is something. Anyway, all right, let's go back to the beginning of the lesson, and we'll go to Sunday's page, Preparation for the Flood. It says, read Genesis 6:13 to 7:10, and it says, what lessons can we learn from this amazing account of early human history? So open your Bible to Genesis 6. We're just going to hit some highlights and then see what we can grasp as lessons to be learned. So we'll start with verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. And you know, there's more instructions there. And then the last part of 15 said it'll be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. If a cubit is like a foot and a half, that's a 450 foot long boat. And 50 cubits wide would be 75 feet wide, and 30 cubits high would be 45 feet high. So it's pretty good size, very big. And the last part of 16 says it will be lower and a second and a third stories you should make it. So it's going to have three stories. And verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And then verse 18, in the midst of him talking about he's going to destroy, verse 18, he promises something better to come. He says, but with thee, Noah, I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. And then verse 21, God tells him about gathering food to have in the ark. And verse 22 says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. All right, now let's keep going into chapter 7. Verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And then verse 2 says, of every clean beast thou shalt take thee by sevens. the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, male and female. So clean beasts came by seven, unclean beasts came by two, and that included birds in verse 3, male and female. Verse 4 says, for yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, and yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 5, Noah did according all the Lord commanded him. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And then in verse 8, it talks about the beasts and the fowls and the creeping things. Verse 9 says they went in two by two, male and female. And then verse 10 says after 7 days, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. All right, so that's kind of a quick look at highlights, but the question is, what lesson can we learn from this amazing account of early human history? I had to think about it for a while, because what lesson is there for us? Well, if you look at chapter 6, verse 13, there's a real clear lesson there, because this is the lesson. Evil must be destroyed at some point, as in the time of the flood. All right? If God moved to destroy evil at the time of the flood, should we rationalize that he won't do it at the end of time? We can't do that, all right? So that's an important lesson. We got to take it seriously, right? Another lesson has to do with Noah, because twice it said, you know, Noah did all that he was commanded. So when God gave Noah specific instructions, he obeyed in all the details. And should we do any less, right? So there's lessons there. I had to think about those a little bit, and maybe you could come up with some others. Then the author has some interesting things to say. Like he says, like Daniel, Noah is a prophet who predicts the end of the world. So Noah is predicting the end of the world, right? So we can relate to that. And then there's a real interesting point here about the word ark. The Hebrew word for ark is teva, and it's the same rare Egyptian loan word that was used for the ark in which the infant Moses was hidden. So the word ark is the same word for the ark of bulrushes that Moses was saved in as a baby on the River Nile. You know, so both arks were for saving, right? And then he goes into the Ark of the Covenant. You know, that would be a third use of the word ark. And the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence in the midst of the people and points to the work for salvation of souls. So this term ark has a relationship to saving or salvation every time it comes up. And that's an interesting point. All right. Now, let's look at some thoughts on Noah's obedience. There's a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets, a short one, just past the middle of the page. It says, God gave Noah the exact dimensions of the ark and explicit directions in regard to its construction in every particular. Human wisdom could not have devised a structure of so great strength and durability. God was the designer and Noah the master builder. All right, that's an interesting one. What I like about it is, think about this for a minute. If God hadn't given Noah the instructions for building the ark, would Noah have been able to build a boat that would have survived the flood? There wouldn't have been a chance. All right, so was Noah saved by faith or by works? He was saved by faith. It was the grace of God, yet Noah followed all the instructions and worked hard. There's a real interesting lesson about righteousness by faith there. Because even though that we can't do anything to save ourselves, God expects us to do something. It's his grace and faith that saves us. But if we don't do something to cooperate with God, we'll be lost. Noah would not have survived the flood if he wasn't willing to obey God and do the work God asked him to do. And it wasn't easy work. It was hard work. But it was all based on faith. Noah didn't save himself, not even close, right? Now, further down in the narrative, it says Noah was saved simply because he had that faith to do what God commanded him to do. He was an early example of a faith that manifests itself in obedience, the only kind of faith that matters. So in short, though, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Though Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it was in response to this grace already given to him that Noah acted faithfully and obedient to God's commands. Isn't that how it should be with us? Amen. Of course. All right, now let's go to 2 Peter. There's several verses there, but we're just going to look at the ones that are about Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2. Okay, it didn't look right. I was in 1 Peter. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 is a verse about Noah. Peter's writing here. He says, 2 Peter chapter 2, and he says, "And you know, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, flip back just a little bit to Hebrews 11, because I think Hebrews 11 is going to help us more than that verse did. But before we look at Hebrews 11, let's look at the question. It says, why was only Noah's family saved? So in 2 Peter, Peter referred to him as a preacher of righteousness. So that must have had something to do with it, right? But in Hebrews 11, verse 7, says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith." So to try to answer the question, why was Noah's family the only one saved? Well, we can at least say the family was saved because of Noah's godly example and his teaching. Noah instructed his family in righteousness, of course. He tried to instruct other people in it, and they rejected it. Now, we do know that there were other righteous people that died before the flood came. Methuselah died the very same year of the flood, and he was a righteous person who worked with Noah. And there were some others that we don't know the names, but we do know Methuselah, maybe Lamech, Noah's father. Yeah, he would have. I think he died 5 years before the flood, so his father outlived him. I think Methuselah was Noah's grandfather, but I'm not quite sure on that. I have to go back and check. So Noah preached righteousness, and his family listened and made the right choice. They got on board. Now, the second question is, what lesson can we learn from the Noah story regarding our role in warning the world about coming judgment? Well, shouldn't we do what Noah did in our world? We should preach or teach righteousness as Noah did, and some will listen. Now, did most people listen? No, but some will listen. So we can't get discouraged if we don't get great results. We just remember Noah, you know, in the end, only 8 people get in the boat. So I think we should make our goal, let's win our 8 at least, right? And then if God blesses us with more, that's great. You know, when you win your 8, then you pray for 100, right? But there's another interesting thing about Noah's preaching, and I was debating about whether to say anything about this, but did God already know that the world was so wicked, hardly anyone would listen to Noah? And why did he tell Noah to waste all that time? Because it's God's intention to give everybody the opportunity. But it also vindicates what God does in the end when he destroys, because nobody could say, I didn't hear it. I didn't get a chance. And so sometimes when we're doing stuff that we're trying to win people, you have to realize you're also, what you're doing will condemn them in the judgment when they don't listen, and that God actually needs that to finish the judgment. Not that that's what he wants. God desires for everyone to be saved. But in order to finish the sin problem, the judgment has to finish. And the judgment can't finish if there's people who could honestly say, man, I didn't know. How would I didn't know anything. God's saying, let me show you your life. I'll show you how many times I sent people to you. And then they'll watch their life and go, wow, you're right, God. I rejected it. That's important to ending the sin problem. Anyway, I wasn't planning to go into that because that raises more questions and things to talk about. Let's go to Monday's page. This is the event of the flood, and I'm going to share from the book Patriarchs and Prophets just a little bit description of the event itself. All right, it says, as the violence of the storm increased, trees, buildings, rocks, and earth were hurled in every direction. Can you picture this? Houses flying through the air, trees flying through the air, boulders just coming off, blowing up out of the ground. It says the terror of man and beast was beyond description. And Satan himself, who was compelled to remain in the midst of the warring elements, feared for his own existence. This is why I know that the ark itself, as well as it was built, wasn't enough. God had to also put his protective hand on it. There was nothing that could be built that they could ride that storm out in. So God had no, this is kind of interesting. He still had Noah build it as well as he could, even though God knew that he was going to have to protect it or it would just break apart. See, God expects everybody to do the best they can. All right? Even if, in the end, he's the only thing that, you know, obviously is going to be able to get us through. All right? So then we got this sentence further down on the page. It says, love no less than justice demanded that God's judgments should put a check on sin. All right? This is a hard one to comprehend because what she's saying there is that the destruction of the world, the annihilation of the race except for eight people in the boat, the wiping out of animals, the destruction, she's saying there was love there no less than justice. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? So it says, but the key is love no less than justice demanded that God's judgments should put a check on sin. Because sin was destroying everybody. Sin was ruining his creation. And that had to be stopped. So there's love there. But in order to grasp this better, I should ask, why or how does the destruction of the earth by flood show love? And the easiest way I can think of to get to something that helps us grasp this is, what would have happened if God didn't send the flood? If he didn't send the flood, he would have completely lost the human race. Because as it is, whatever many millions of people, only eight responded. And how long would the influence of those eight survive? Would they made another generation faithful to God? How about the next generation? The overwhelming pressure and the wrong direction on the earth, God basically knew there was no more time. He would not have sent that flood if there was still something that he could do to turn things around. I believe that the whole antediluvian experience was God giving a demonstration of what the human race could do pretty much on their own. But if people turned to him, he would work with them. You know. And then after the flood, by the time of Abraham, God starts a new plan. He starts a chosen people that he's going to do special things through to try to influence the world. And it ended up pretty much the same result. Except this time, it was time for Jesus to come. Otherwise, he would have lost the human race then. And we're at a time like that now. These are the great cycles of history. The great cycles of history are the antediluvian world to the flood, the era of Israel to Jesus, and then the Christian era to now. Those are the three great cycles of history. So the flood is not just about God punishing humanity, but God saving us as well. So how do we see that? Well, remember the word ark? The ark is a tool of salvation. And of course, Noah and his family were saved, so it's easy to see there's some salvation there. Now, Genesis 7 has some words and phrases that are used in the flood story that are also in the creation story. Let's look at Genesis 6. We read through verses 1 through 6, but I want to point out some words that are the same as in the creation story. All right, Genesis 7. Genesis 7, verse 2 talks about the beast, clean beast coming by sevens. Does the number 7 have anything to do with the creation story? Yeah, there were 7 days. And then the beast would come male and female. In the creation story, God made them male and female, each beast. And then it talks about 7 days in verse 4. And then in verse 8, you have the beast and the fowls and everything that creepeth. That sounds like the same language was in the 6th day of creation. Well, the beasts were. Verse 9 mentions the male and female again. Verse 10 mentions 7 days again. So then let's just continue with verse 11, and we'll find some more phrases that are from the creation story. Verse 11, and in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. What was the day of that? It was the 600th year of Noah's life, month 2, 17th day. Okay, remember that, month 2, 17th day. All right, and then verse 2 talks about the rain coming, 40 days and 40 nights. And verse 13 says, in the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wives, and their three wives. Noah's wife and the three wives and their sons went into the ark, they and every beast of his kind. And verse 15 says, they went in unto Noah in the ark, two and two, and all the flesh wherein is the breath of life. Do you see anything that comes from the creation story there? Is the phrase breath of life come from the creation story? Yeah, God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And it says everything that had the breath of life, you know, went in the ark. And they went in, male and female, all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. All right, the narrative brings all those out. Here's a question, all right? The author says the flood story reads then somewhat like the creation story, uses some of the same language. And I was reading this wondering, is he making too much of that? Because, you know, words get used over and over for all different reasons. But there is quite a bit there. So why does the flood story read then somewhat like the creation story? What lesson can we learn from this? And again, it comes back to this. The same God who creates is the same God who destroys. It's the same God. And then the author also says, but it also conveys a message of a hope, because the flood is designed to lead to a new creation, so to speak, or a new beginning. All right, so then the author makes a really, really interesting point on the last part of this page. It says, the movement of waters shows that this event of creation is in fact reversing the act. This event of creation is in fact reversing the act of creation. I would say this event of the flood in Genesis 1. In contrast to Genesis 1, which describes a separation of the waters, remember, second day, the waters were separated from waters above, waters beneath. It says the flood involves their reunification as they explode beyond their borders. So in creation, the water separated, water in the atmosphere, water on the earth, and even under the earth. And in creation, the water that's under the earth just blows right through the ground, and sheets of water like waterfalls are falling from the sky, and it's all one again, kind of like before creation even started. All right, so then the author says this, this process conveys a paradoxical message. This is where I love where he's going with this. God has to destroy what is before in order to allow for a new creation afterward. All right, think about that. Then he says, the creation of the new earth requires the destruction of the old one. All right, you think about at the end of the millennium, when the fire comes down and destroys the wicked, God remakes the earth. Like, it's like creation week all over again. All right, it says, the event of the flood prefigures the future salvation of the world at the end of time. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. right? But now, with this question in the box at the bottom, the author is going to suggest that there is a personal application. So the question is, what in us needs to be destroyed in order to be created anew? And then he gives Romans 6, 1 through 6. Why don't we go there? I'm not going to take the time to read it all, but it'd be good if we can refer to it a little bit. Romans 6. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? And then he starts describing that when we're baptized and we go under the water, it's like being baptized into the death of Jesus. And they said, when you come up out of the water, it's like rising to new life, like the resurrection of Jesus. And then verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the question is, what in us needs to be destroyed in order to be created anew? Paul here calls it the old man. We could think of that as the old sinful ways, the old disposition to be a rebel, the old disposition to ignore the call of the Spirit. That, is, he says, must be crucified with him. So one can't be a new creature in Christ Jesus unless the old creature is figuratively put to death. The old evil must be destroyed in order for there to be a new creation. And I've asked it this way before. How can one be born again if he stays in his old nature? There must be a death to that old nature. There is no other way. You can't have a new creation by just improving. The only way to get a new creation is to kill the old man. He must die. Just as surely as the earth had to be destroyed, it will have to be destroyed, and everything, all the ravages of sin, everything from sin, burnt off it, and then God makes it new at the end of the millennium. God's not going to take this old earth and just start improving it. He's got to transform it, right? Would you want him to just improve it? All right, let's go to Tuesday. Oh, before we go to Tuesday, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 7, we'll pick up with verse 17. It says, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. Verse 19 says, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits would be like 22 feet. So the highest point of land on the earth was under 22 feet. Nothing was sticking up. There was no place for anything to escape to if they weren't in the boat. All right, and verse 22 says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and fowl of the heavens. They were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. This is the beginning of the remnant concept in the Bible. This is the first remnant that was saved. And this is prefigured the remnant at the end of time. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. All right, so it's against this background of like complete annihilation of the earth and what would look very hopeless that chapter 8, verse 1 comes up. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So this verse, by the way, where it says God remembered, is the exact center point of the story of the flood. It's the exact center point. And so this shows that this is actually the most important part of the story, that God remembers his man and his family. All right? So what does it mean that God remembered? I think simply put, it means amidst all the destruction, God didn't forget his eight precious souls and the animals in the ark. So God made the rain stop so the waters would go down and these people could go on with their lives as faithful followers of him. So we have a quote here from Patriarchs and Prophets. It says, as he had entered at God's command, he waited for special directions to depart. At last, an angel descended from heaven, opened the massive door, and bade the patriarch and his household go forth upon the earth and take with them every living thing. I wonder if Noah could have even got that door open, though. You know, maybe he couldn't. But they could have gone out through that window and you know, climbed down. All right, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip the box at the bottom, even though it's some pretty good stuff. But it actually wants us to challenge ourselves and say, in what way has God remembered me? And make it personal. Are we waiting on God? You know, some good stuff to think about there. So let's go to Wednesday and Thursday. We have the covenant. And so Genesis 8:20, the question is, what did Noah do first when he went out of the ark and why? If you look at 8:20, he built an altar and offered a burnt offering. And so he's worshiping God. That's the first thing he does. And he's grateful. Now it says, read Genesis 9, 2 through 4. Genesis 9, 2 through 4, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So the question is, how did the flood affect the human diet? All right, we see that because of the effect of the flood, food wasn't available the way it used to be. God allowed humans to eat flesh. So he allowed it so they had something to eat, but we also know he allowed it because it shortened man's life. In man's life, he had said earlier, was going to be shortened to try to put this exploding evil in greater check. And because of this, of course, animals had reason to fear man, right? Man might eat me. And so it says, once they started eating each other, humans and animals no doubt developed a relationship quite different from the one they had enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. All right? And then the next question is, what is the principle behind God's restrictions? What do we see as restrictions? Well, first, it's not super clear in this passage, but not all animals were proper for food. The key thing on that verse about everything that liveth shall be meat for you, it says, even as the green herb which I have given you all things. Did they eat any plant? No, there were plants they didn't eat because they were harmful. So he says, the animals that move, you'll follow a guideline the same way you do with plants, is what he's saying. And so because there's clean and unclean introduced as to animals going to the ark, we know that they didn't sacrifice unclean animals because they would have ended the species if they did. All right? So so when they ate, it would be clean animals. And then Leviticus, Moses, as the same writer, brings it out real clear there. All right? But what other restriction is there besides the clean and unclean meats? Well, they were not to eat blood. You just remember verse 4 says, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, thereof shall ye not eat. I wonder how many people obey that today. I grew up not knowing I wasn't obeying that. All right, so let's go to Thursday's page. And in the language of the next several verses, what stood out to me is, and after all this, God sets a covenant with them, and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, which is the same thing he had said to Adam and Eve at the end of creation, right? And so saying to be fruitful and multiply is basically telling Noah and his family that they're starting over again. It's a new beginning. And let's see. I am out of time, but I got to conclude somehow. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man, and you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So in spite of all the death and destruction, here it's life must be protected. You cannot take another person's life, and you need to be fruitful and multiply. Anyway, we have to end the lesson there. So sorry. If you'd like a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. ask for offer C22217. And may God richly bless you all.